Good morning.
Good
to see you. I am glad you are here. What a wonderful occasion for us to come together as God's people, as we come together for worship. Thank you so much to the men who've led us this morning. I really appreciate your leading us. Let me begin also by saying thank you to Brother Harry and Brother Jody as they filled in my absence last week. We were in Atlanta for Lads to Leaders. What a wonderful weekend. It's always refreshing to me, while at the same time being kind of tiring, but it's refreshing in seeing so many Christians come together for a single purpose, which is to honor and serve God, to help train our young people. The number I heard it kind of differed, but somewhere between 2,000 and 2,500 people there, a good number of young people. We took 19 from our congregation. We were very blessed to be there. And so I want to say thank you for allowing us to do that. Over the years, I don't know if you're like me, but I've seen our young men grow grow into maturity. I got into a good conversation with somebody and about this particular ministry or program, however you want to define that. You know, Lads to Leaders, in my mind, in my heart, number one, and really the purpose is, it isn't a substitute for spiritual Christian homes raising children. That's not its purpose. But its purpose is to help our young people understand what it means to take a leadership role in serving God. And it's to give them an opportunity to work on those skills. And that's what they were able to do. They gained the knowledge. They were given opportunities to lead. And over the years, that has definitely occurred. So it's a wonderful thing to be a part of. If you were not a part of it this year, you ought to be next year, as we begin to plan for that activity. This year, the theme came from the passage that Dwayne shared with us in Genesis chapter 50. I want to begin there in this great text. The idea of the weekend centered around the concept of meant for good. Meant for good. That comes, of course, from verse 20. But let's go back to the text there and notice what's going on. Joseph, the patriarch Joseph, to me is significant in as an example of persevering under very difficult circumstances. A man who refused to give up his faith in God despite what was going on around him. When evil activities were brought against him, he didn't give up, but he endured. You remember from your study of Genesis how Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. The people who should have loved him the most were those who at first wanted to kill him and then as a side plan decided to sell him into slavery. And not only that, they went so far as to lie to their father and tell him that wild beasts had torn him alive. None of that was true. And as Joseph continues, you'll remember, he goes to the household of Potiphar, where despite being a good man, a man who tried to serve Potiphar, Potiphar's wife had other intentions. And she brought evil against Joseph, which ended up with him imprisoned. And then yet again, Joseph, through God's providence, rises to be second in all of Egypt. One of the things Joseph teaches us, I think, is about the providence of God. If I had a headline for his life, one of them would be enduring faith, right? A man who could keep and hold on to his faith despite difficult circumstances. And then I think another headline I might put would be the providence of God. God working in a non-supernatural way to help protect his people. So So when you get to Genesis 50, Jacob has passed, and the brothers are afraid. They're afraid that now, here's this guy, Joseph, our brother, who's finally going to take the vengeance out on us that we deserve. Now, being worldly people, I think in so many ways, vengeance is the natural thing. It's the thing they did. They took vengeance out on Joseph because they thought, well, our dad loves him more than us, and so he's got to pay. And so now they're bringing that same mindset, thinking he's going to do evil. If you go back into the text, you'll note in verse 16, the brothers decide to send a messenger. Notice that. I think that's kind of something important. They don't go themselves initially. They send a messenger. And then they go begging for forgiveness. And one of the things I've thought a lot about is Joseph's reaction. The end of verse 17 says he wept. And I've wondered, why is he crying? Is it because his brothers have finally decided to ask for forgiveness? Maybe it's a tearful joy that maybe they're seeking restitution with him. Maybe. Is it that here are his brothers whom are his brothers, and yet they think he's going to do harm to them? And maybe it's a weeping out of sorrow. And that's quite possible too. Another idea I think that may be there is that he's weeping that they didn't come to him. They sent a messenger to him. And maybe that's what's caused him to weep. Whatever the cause, we do know that he is emotionally, you know, he cries out because of what they've come to speak to him. And so they're begging for forgiveness. And we get to verse 19. And this is where Joseph, in response to them, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." That was their intention. They were acting in an evil way. And so he's clearly calling out their actions. Yet he goes on to say, "But God meant good." God meant good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus, one of the most powerful verses in this whole text, one of them, is the end of verse 21. Thus he comforted them. He comforted them. Doesn't that seem backwards to you? Shouldn't they be the ones seeking to comfort him? And yet, he, as the more mature in faith in God, is the one comforting. Maybe a sign of spiritual maturity is our response to wrongs done against us, that we don't look out for the to do evil, to seek vengeance, but we look to seek restoration and comfort. Pretty amazing to me. I want to look at that term meant. I think that's most translations in verse 20 will say they meant evil or God meant good, right? And I was kind of thinking about that term meant. And so I went back and looked in the Hebrew. And it's an interesting term. It quite literally means to weave. To weave. You think about somebody making a blanket or a quilt, right? They're weaving the threads together. That's the ideal there of weaving together. Figuratively, it's purposeful action. Purposeful action or purposeful intent. So in other words, what is being said here is God meant it for good. God weaved it together for good. Or God purposefully acted for good. You think about God's intentions. What does God intend? God meant for good. God meant to weave it for the better. God purposefully acted for the better. God meant it for good. That idea of good comes up a lot in Scripture. You remember Jesus with the rich young man who comes to him and he says, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' first response is, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. The idea of good, God is the embodiment of what it means to be good. We throw that term around a lot, not really understanding the deeper implications of that idea. But God in his very nature is good. God's intentions are always good. You're back in the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 1. You'll note that each successive day as he is creating, each end with the simple statement, it was good. It was good. It was good. On and on. Until you get to day 6, after the creation of man, then God, looking at his creation, says, what? Everything that he had made, he saw it, he looked, he beheld it, and he said, it was very good. God only creates what is good, what is pure, what is holy, what is upright, what is righteous. Every one of God's creations are in themselves, in their very nature, good. You meant evil, but God meant it for good. God weaved it together for something good. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, you'll notice there as Paul is speaking about prayer and how God, the Holy Spirit, intervenes in our prayers, and so does Jesus. And then you'll see verse 28 in that text, and you'll read, this is the English Standard Translation, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God meant it for good. God is weaving together good things. In the life of those who love him and are called this according to his purpose, God is intending good in your life. God meant it for good. As we pray to God and he listens to our prayers, he is not responding like a human being who's trying to look for what's best for him, but he is always intentional in our good. And then he follows up verse 28 with these verses. Verse 29, talking about those who love God. For those who whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You ever think about God glorifying us? Isn't that what he's saying? God lifting us up. God intending our best. Amazing text in 2 Peter, in his second epistle, as he's closing out his writing, and he's talking about the patience or the long suffering of God. There were those who in the first century were scoffing at and accusing Christians and saying, where is this Jesus whom you talk about? Why is he not coming back? You remember Peter's response in his writing. He says in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. God doesn't count time as we do. What may seem as thousands of years for us, to God it's not been that long. But as human beings, we ask, why Jesus? Why are you delaying? Why not come back today? Why haven't you already been back? And the response in verse 9 is, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. His promise is to return. He will. But when? As some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should what? Reach repentance. That those who are outside of His grace would come to Him, seeking God's restoration and grace. God's patience toward us in seeking our good. He said, Paul writes something similar in his first epistle to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When he says about the nature of God, he says, this is good. Well, what, Paul? And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. That's his desire. That's the good he's seeking. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. God wants our best. He goes on in verse 5 to say, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. God seeking our salvation, our best, sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to buy us back, to be our redemption. God weaving in the pattern of life, purposely trying to call us back to him. Every intention of God's heart is good. God never has an evil thought. God never has an evil desire. James tells us God cannot be tempted with sin, nor does he tempt anyone else. God is holy, pure, and good. And so when Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that is the weaving of God. Yet in our lives, we find ourselves so often askew of the goodness of God. I go back to Genesis 50. Joseph clearly said to them, you meant it for good. Just as God weaves for good, man often will weave into the pattern of life what is evil. Genesis chapter 6 tells us that man at that time, before the coming of the flood and at the time of Noah, that every intention of man's heart was evil. So often man finds himself going away from God and toward evil intention. We take the goodness of God and we destroy it with our sin. Our desire to do evil. But as individuals, that often and will be the downward trend of mankind. But as individuals, we do not have to go along with the rest of the world. We can break the pattern of sin and evil intention in our life. I don't have to live like the world lives. In Isaiah chapter 59, as God writes at the evil behavior of the people of Isaiah's day, as he's writing about Jerusalem and how far askew they had went, you'll notice in Isaiah 59 verse 1, in talking about God's position and man's, and remember, God intends good. God wants good. But you can't help someone that doesn't want to be helped, can you? Notice verse number 1. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." Think about the man who's gone overboard and is now in the water, and you're trying to reach down a hand to bring them back into safety. That only works as far as the person in the water wants to be saved, isn't it? The drowning man who refuses help will drown. God's hand's not shortened that he cannot save us. Nor is his ear dull that he cannot hear. It's not as though he does not hear our cries, but we refuse to offer them. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Our sins have created a separation. Our sins have caused us to go over into despair. You go down in that same chapter in verse 7, in discussing the intentions of the people, he says in verse 59, verse 7, "Their feet run to evil, and they are swift," or quick, "to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity," or sin. "Desolation and destruction are in their highways." That's the course of their life. Their life had become so centered around sinful behavior and sinful intention that they had made themselves separated from their God. They'd gotten so in a cycle of sinful behavior that they were no longer able to be saved. In order for God to be able to save them, they needed to break the pattern of sin in their life. In Jeremiah 5 and verse 25, Jeremiah writing in a similar way to a similar people, he says to them, "Your iniquities have turned away these things." What things? "And your sins have kept good from you." God wants good. God's desire is for your best. And yet, in your intentional activity, you live in opposition to God. Our sins have separated us from God. If Jerusalem wanted to be saved, they needed to have an awakening in their life. They needed to resolve themselves to break the pattern of sin. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse number 1, John writes to his readers, and he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's God's intention for our lives. He provides us a roadmap to good, holy living. John says, "I write these things that you may not sin." That's God's intention for our lives. Yet, he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." If we call ourselves Christians, if you've been baptized into Christ, and now you wear the name, the identity of Jesus, and yet live in sin, what do you proclaim by your life? Later in John's writing, if you go one chapter over in verse 4, and he writes to this kind of mindset of Christians who think, "Well, now I'm in Christ, so I can just live however I want to." He says, "Everyone who practices lawlessness," and sin is lawlessness, "you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin." And then notice verse 6. No one who abides in him, in Christ, keeps on sinning. You don't keep on sinning when you're in Christ. You're about breaking that. You're about being intentionally good and trying to live toward good, not toward evil any longer. You make no compromises with sin. It says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That's why Paul would write in Romans 6 and verse 1, how can we who sin, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Verse number 2. We have to break that cycle. We can't live that way. Earlier in John chapter 1 and verse 9, he makes a conditional statement. And this is very important for us as Christians. We ought to really listen to this. There's an if here. There's a clause. We like the end of this verse, right? The end of this verse is awesome. But notice the clause at the beginning. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful thought. To know that in Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses us. And it doesn't just do it one time. It's not just when we're baptized, but it is thereafter. As we are in Christ, that blood continually cleanses us. But notice the beginning. What's the clause? If we confess our sins. We can't compromise with sin. We got to be honest. You see it all around us in the world. People compromise with sin all the time. We can't make compromises with sin. Just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Isn't that what he said to the Galatians? We need to make a confession in ourselves and before God. In those areas where we have sin, we have to break the cycle. There are no little sins and big sins. Sin is sin. And we cannot live in it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, you'll notice as he prefaces 13 with 12, he says, therefore, let anyone, any Christian, who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Be self-aware. Be sober-minded. Be diligent in your Christian walk that you're not falling under the compromise of sin. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, notice with the temptation, not with the sin, with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We have to look for those exit signs on the road to sin. There are exit signs that God gives us to get off of that pathway, to break those cycles, that we do not have to sin. That must not be the mindset of a Christian. We don't have to sin. We can choose to live holy and upright lives. One final text here in James chapter 1. Well, I've got one more after this. Sorry, I just reminded myself. This one and one more. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, he talks about man's relationship with temptation and where does sin really arise from. He says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Notice that. The man who remains steadfast in his faith. I think about Joseph, right? Joseph's a man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We fall under all kinds of deceptions. I was looking on Facebook the other day, and you see all kinds of different posts, and I saw some Christians posting things that I was just stunned by about sin and about how God just wants to love everybody. God doesn't care about your sexual preferences, your identity, all these other things. God just loves everybody. There's a truth there, right? God does love all of us. But that doesn't change God's relationship to sin, and it does not change our relationship to sin. Sin is sin. There are going to be a lot of people who end up in hell that God loved very dearly. Every person that goes to hell, God loves every one of them. That's true. But God gives us choice. And God allows us and will allow us to choose to go to hell if that's really what we want to do. He won't stand in our way. But God says, I'm paraphrasing here, but I think the Bible teaches this. God says, though, you'll go to hell over my dead body. And to get to hell, you're going to have to trample over the body of Jesus Christ to get there. God says, choose good. Be intentional in your choices. There's a verse that Roger brought up in his class, and I wanted to end with this verse in Ezekiel chapter 36 and in verse 25. A people who are desperate, a people who were caught up in sin and in the pattern of sin, they had woven for themselves desolation and destruction. Yet God says in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove from you the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Sin does that to us. Over time, we become more and more calloused. Where sin doesn't make an impression on us anymore, we no longer feel the guilt of sinful behaviors. And we do things because that's just what we've always done, and that's what my neighbor's doing, and that's what the other person down the street's doing, so I guess it's okay. God loves everybody. And we get into a pattern of living where we start to live in sin. 1 John tells us, chapter 3, right? That's not the way of a Christian. We don't live in sin. We don't keep on sinning. Christians are about breaking the cycle of sin, about breaking free of that intentional evil, and rather choosing to weave in themselves and in their lives goodness, God's holiness. We must break the pattern of sin in our life. God says, when you do that, I take that heart of stone that's developed and I will make it fleshly. What does he mean by that? He takes a dead person and makes them living. Nobody's going to live with a stone heart. A heart is healthy when the flesh is healthy, isn't it? When it's able to beat the way it should, when the blood is circulating as it should. See, Satan wants us to become calloused and indifferent to sin. He wants us to be okay with it. Okay with a little sin, that's all right. He wants us to compromise. God says, my people don't compromise with sin. That's not my people. That's some other people. My people are affected by sin, are affected by the destructive nature of sin. This morning, God is offering us an invitation to seek Him out, to seek out His forgiveness, to seek out His way of life, to take on His intention in our life. God offered His only Son, His most precious gift on the cross for each and every one of us. The question we're left with today and each day is, what will we do with Him? Will we be like the world and trample on Him on our way to hell? Or will we rather choose to be like Him, to put Him on, to put on His mind, His heart? This morning, if we can help you in any way in obeying the gospel, or if you're a Christian who's become very calloused and stone-hearted, will you choose today to make a change in your life? Will you come back to God? If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.